Jude. I was going to say chapter 1, but there's only one chapter, so you couldn't be in chapter 2 if you tried. I'm going to go ahead and read it. You guys can follow along. It goes like this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up, in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to this letter. Open our hearts to understand the words that are given here, the insights that we gain from this letter, the truths that you want to pass along to us today. Use these all, Lord God, to accomplish your purpose, to speak to our hearts, to direct us, Lord, in wisdom and truth. We thank you for your love, and we ask you just to be with us powerfully in Jesus' name. Amen. This relatively short letter starts with a common greeting as far as its style is concerned, but it's interesting that there's nothing common here about the author. Because you'll notice that he begins the letter like letters began back in those days with the name of the author. And he simply says or reveals himself as Jude, a servant of God, and a brother of James. Now, I say he reveals himself only that way because it's there's a lot that he could say as far as how he could identify himself. Jude is, as he says here, the brother of James. Now we have to say, which James? Well, there were a few different men named James in the early church. One, of course, is the Apostle James, but he was the brother of John. And that James was the first apostle to lose his life, not the first Christian, but the first apostle. Herod beheaded him. And so he was the first one to die in terms of giving his life for the Lord. So, you know, we're not talking about that James. If we were talking about that James, Jude would have said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James and John. But he just says, the brother of James. And so we have to figure out who this other James is. Paul talks about him. I'll show you a slide here from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 19. Paul is telling about his early conversion to Christ, and he says, at that time I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Okay? Now that, by the way, that term, that description is given of no one else, you know, in the New Testament, in terms of his relationship to Jesus. He says that he was James, the Lord's brother. James was the son of Joseph and Mary. Okay, this other James that we're talking about. Now, so we come to the book of Jude. We find this author says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, meaning that he is also a son of Joseph and Mary. And that would mean that he was a half-brother, if you will, when you're thinking from an earthly perspective, of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that he doesn't say so. I mean, you know, if I was, you know, born into the same family as Jesus, I'd probably have it plastered on the side of my car, you know, and on my coat and my shirt, and I'd have a hat made up. Jesus is my brother, or something like that. It's interesting here that James, or Jude rather, doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't really make that earthly connection at all. He simply says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So why doesn't Jude just go ahead and list himself as Jude, the brother of Christ? Why doesn't he do that? Well, there's an interesting comment that I found that Paul made when he wrote his letter, his second letter to the Corinthian, which, by the way, is the fourth letter Paul wrote, actually. But here's what he wrote. Look at this. He says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Isn't that interesting? He says, we don't think of Jesus any longer from an earthly point of view. It's just not something that we do. So Jude isn't flaunting his earthly connection to Jesus. Rather, he makes this, I think, incredibly humble statement. And he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that word servant, we've talked about it before. Those of you that have been around a while, it's that Greek word doulos, which could be translated slave. But it's not a slave that, from the standpoint or the connotation that might be in your mind related to a slave. You'll remember that a doulos was a slave by choice. Remember? In the Old Testament, if someone was a slave and they worked off their debt, but and because that was most of the reason why people were slaves in the old days, it was to work off debt. Well, if they got to the place of working off their debt and they decided that their master was just a wonderful guy and they didn't want to be set free and they wanted, in fact, to be a slave for life, they would become a doulos. And you remember that's when they would take them to the doorpost and they'd drive an awl through their ear and they would be forever marked as a doulos, which was a bond slave or a bond servant, but it was someone who willingly said, I choose to be a servant for life and not against my will in any capacity because I desperately want to do this. That's what Jude says about his half-brother whom he considers a half-brother no longer. Because as Paul says, we used to think of Jesus from an earthly perspective. We don't anymore. He is now glorified. He is the glorified and risen Son of God. He is the eternal God in human flesh, and we don't think of him that way anymore. He is the Lord. And that's why Jude says, and I love this, can you imagine, you guys? I mean, I had a brother. I have a brother. For all I know, he's even watching right now. Back in Minnesota, lives back in Little House on the Prairie. But we love each other to death now. But man, when we were growing up, I mean, he'd beat me up just for something to do. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm 2 years younger than him, and he was always more athletic than me. And if he just got bored, it was like, hey, well, there's nothing to do. I guess I'll just beat up Paul. And so that's kind of the way we were raised, you know, and living at home, it was kind of always a competition thing and so forth. And I could never beat him up because he was always bigger and stronger. But, you know, so I can scarcely imagine just the shift, the intellectual and emotional shift that has to take place in your brain to think of this person who once was just raised with you as a brother, but who is now no longer thought of in earthly terms, but is now the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I am his doulos. I am his slave for life because I am willing to be so. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just amazing? It blesses me. It really does. It blesses me. So he continues here in verse 1. He identifies his audience, saying to those who have been called, and that's you, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. And then he gives kind of a greeting here, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And then Jude gets to the point of his letter. It's not going to be a terribly long one here, but he says, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write instead and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So he says to them at the beginning of this letter, you know, I really just wanted to just write you a letter and say, isn't our God good? And that's really what I wanted to say. I didn't want to get into all this other stuff, and I'm sorry that I have to, you know. I'm sorry that I have to get into all this corrective stuff because I'd rather not. I'd rather write to you and just talk about our incredible, wonderful salvation so that you might be filled with joy and more firmly founded in the truths that are ours in Christ. But necessity has driven me to write a letter rather about some of these individuals who he refers to as certain men whose, he says, condemnation was written about long ago, who had slipped in among them. They are now in with the body of Christ. Okay? They've slipped in. They are in the church. They're in the meeting. They're right there next to you and so forth. And he begins to describe them. He says they're godless men. Isn't that interesting? You don't think of the church as full of godless people or even having godless people in it. But it does. Do you know that's interesting? In the church, by the way, are not people who are all saved. You know that? In the church, not everybody's saved in the church. When you come to Christ, when you finally bow the knee to Jesus and accept the free gift of salvation that he offers, you are then born again into the body of Christ. But there's a lot of people who come to church just because they're coming with somebody else, or mom and dad made them, or it's habitual. I just go to church because I grew up going to church, and so we go to church, you know. What you do? Sunday morning, get ready, go to church. Don't really want to, just soon not, but you know, I feel guilty if I don't. So the church is full of believers and unbelievers. Jesus said that it would be so. And Jude warns them that some of the people who are there in the church are godless. And he says one of the other characteristics of them is that they've taken the grace of God and they've basically changed it into a license to sin. Because you see, grace is an interesting concept. Grace is God's favor that comes to us apart from works, right? Okay. Well, there were people in the early church who actually took that concept and they began to abuse it. And they were like, you know, hey, we just, what we, I know that what I might be doing might look like sin to you, but that, this is because you don't have the grace that I do. And see, you might look at it as sin, but I've just received a greater impartation of God's grace, and there's a spirituality about me that is just something that obviously you haven't attained yet. And one day when you become more mature, you will, but meanwhile, just don't judge, because God's grace, being what it is, allows me the liberty to sin. And that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. And they were playing on people that way and confusing people with by using grace as a as kind of a, you know, here's what we can do. And he said they even deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And that's huge. How they did that, you know, we're not totally sure, but whether they actually came out and they probably didn't come right out and just say he's not God or something. I don't know what they were doing. Because that would be too in your face. But he's going to remind them now as he kind of gets into this letter about some of the consequences that go along with this. Look at verse 5. He says, though you already know all this, and so he's writing to people who know the Old Testament. And by the way, let me just say that Jude is going to speak here assuming that the people who are reading his letter have an understanding of Old Testament events. And I have to do the same here because, you know, we don't have time to develop all these. But he says, although you already know all this, I want to remind you, you know, that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And what he's basically saying here is that, you know, we think that there was probably somewhere between 2 and 3 million people who were actually brought out of Egypt. Did you know that there was that many people? Somewhere between 2 and 3 million, okay, who came out of Egypt, who were in slavery there, in bondage, which, by the way, is a picture of bondage to sin. And Moses comes and he liberates them through the power of God, right? And the plagues that come and so forth. And they bring all the people out of the slavery and so forth and head toward the promised land. But Jude makes this important point. He says, you know, there were a lot of people who were brought out of slavery in Egypt, but some of them died along the way. You know why? They had absolutely no functional working faith. They just came along for the ride. And they looked just like everybody else who'd been delivered. And isn't that a picture of the church? We have a lot of people just coming along for the ride. And they look like kind of everybody else who's, you know, raising their hands and saying, thank you, Jesus, and whatever all else. But they have absolutely no functional working faith. And Jude wants to make the point, you know, that those people who don't have faith can have a devastating impact on the whole. Okay? This is an important thing. Do you remember when they finally came to Kadesh Barnea, you know, and Moses, you know, is there with them? And this is before they wandered, you know, for 40 years in the wilderness. They came to the border of the promised land, and Moses says, okay, you know, we're going to send some guys into the land, and they're just going to kind of go check it out and see what it, you know, what's all about. So they pick these 12 guys to go into the land, and they stay there for like 40 days, right? And they go into the land and they spy it out, and there are two of them who come back, Joshua and Caleb, who are absolutely pumped, and they're like, this is the coolest place in the world. Let's go take it. God has given it to us. Charge. But the other 10 spies, do you remember what they did? They had a bad report. And they said, we can't go in there. People are huge. I mean, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. Have you ever stepped on a grasshopper? Didn't fare too well for the grasshopper, did it? So, you know, it's like, that's what they're just going to squash us underfoot. We can't go in there. And Caleb and Joshua are like, they're like, no, don't listen to this. But those 10 men out of somewhere between 2 and 3 million caused that entire nation to throw back their heads and cry out. In fact, they wanted to kill Moses. You brought us here to this place to die. We're going to kill you. And they're grumbling and they're complaining. And this poisonous doubt just absolutely, you know, just went like a wildfire through the people. And they're saying, our poor children, they're going to be killed. And God said, I heard you. I heard you say that. So here's what I'm going to do. Your children are going to be the ones to go in. You're also fired up, worried about your children. You will die in the wilderness, but your children will go in. And it was devastating. It was devastating. Let me show you a couple other passages I think that are interesting that kind of speak to this about this persuasive effort. From Galatians 5, 7 through 9, it says, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia and says, you were running a good race, so who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. And then he reminds them, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And that was, you know, most of us don't bake bread anymore. We just go down to the store and buy it. But they all baked bread there, and they all knew the picture of yeast and how you didn't have to put very much in the dough, and you work it in, and it permeates the whole thing. And that's a picture of the persuasive evil work of just a few people. And that's what Jude is warning them about. That's the example that he's bringing up from the nation of Egypt and so forth. And he's saying, you know, this is a serious thing. You know, if you're not discerning in this area, these people can absolutely take you down. You know, here's another scripture from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians from chapter 15. This is a great verse. It says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And it's one of those sort of things that the Word of God says that we often just don't pay attention to. Bad company corrupts good character. If you're going to be around people who are full of doubt and full of the world and full of worldly thoughts and full of unbelief, guess what? It's going to have an impact on you. It's going to have an effect on you. Okay? You got to be very careful. You have to be very careful. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, don't throw your pearls before swine. Remember that? Don't give what is sacred to the dogs. We all remember that part of the verse. We don't remember the end of it often. He said, if you do, they will turn and attack you and tear you to pieces. That's the part we don't remember. We just like to call other people pigs and dogs, I guess. But we forget about that reciprocal work that they do in our hearts that can absolutely decimate faith. And if you're one of those people that loves to go out and witness to unbelievers, you, more than anybody, need to be in the Word so regularly. I mean, just filling up, because man, can you get depleted just like that when you are just surrounded by doubt. I've had born-again Christians who've been walking with Jesus for years have one run-in with someone at their door who has a twisted Bible in their hand and starts to talk to them about some other Jesus. And after one meeting, they call me and they go, all right, now remind me again about what the Bible says about Jesus and who he is. After one meeting. Can you imagine? I mean, so imagine if you've got somebody in your life who's just kind of that persuasive influence is going on kind of an ongoing basis. It can have a devastating effect. That's why Jude is giving these examples. But he's also reminding them that God is unwilling to turn a blind eye to it. And you'll remember that he said they were destroyed. You don't want to be around the people who were destroyed. Did you notice that he also made reference? Oh, look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Jude uses another Old Testament story here of another example of rebellion. In this case, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, Sodom and I mean, you know, I know I don't have to sit and comment a whole lot on Sodom and Gomorrah, except to say that Forgive me for this, but the United States today is basically a modern Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind about it, because there's really no difference. When you look up all of the biblical references to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, and there are more than just in the book of Genesis, it is used repeatedly as an example and so forth. But you find that these people didn't just engage in sexual sin, they were given over to sexual sin. They were given over to sexual perversion. They didn't just occasionally commit an unnatural sexual act. They indulged in unnatural sexual acts. And the pursuit of sex for them became an all-encompassing obsession. Okay? I don't know about you, but I think that sounds like our country. Sounds like, you know, pretty much all the movies that are out today. Books and magazines and you know. I mean, let's face it, Sodom and Gomorrah's got nothing on our modern porn industry. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. The growing popularity of the homosexual lifestyle today puts us right up there with some of those ancient cities. And Jude reminds us that destruction is meant to be a reminder. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's a reminder for you and I. They were destroyed. God rained down fire and fire from heaven. By the way, do you know where Sodom and Gomorrah was at that time? And do you know what was around that area? There were tar pits. Think about that for a minute. Do you know what tar pits are all about? Bituminous, where you get coal and crude oil would be deeper down and so forth. But tar pits are all basically just, you know, kind of crude oil that has come to the surface and so forth. Guess what happens when you mix it with fire? You got an explosion of, you know, incredible proportions. And so when God rained down fire from heaven, he did it upon a couple of cities that were literally situated right over these bituminous tar pits, you know, and just the place totally went up in flames. And Jude says that's a reminder to you and I of how God's going to deal with that. Look at verse 8. He says, in the same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, they reject authority and they slander celestial beings. Three things he says, pollute their bodies, which is a reference to sinning sexually. They reject authority. That speaks of pride and arrogance that cannot be taught, refuses to be taught. And he says they slander celestial beings. You know, we really don't know what that means, except to say that they just spoke like they kind of own the universe. And it was just arrogance. And then he reminds us that even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, didn't dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but just simply said, "Lord, rebuke you." By the way, we don't have a biblical record for that story. So, you know, Jude is pulling it from somewhere else. But he says in verse 10, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they don't understand. And the things that they do understand, you know, they understand by instinct, because they're like unreasoning animals. Animals don't reason, they just have instinct, right? And he says, and these are the very things that are destroying them, because they're literally living for their flesh. Okay? That's what animals do. Animals live for their flesh. Animals live to please their appetites. Everything surrounds, you know, their flesh. Everything. That's the way they are. They operate on instinct. And Jude says that's the way these men are. And then he says in verse 11, woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Here's kind of where, you know, Jude assumes an Old Testament understanding among his readers of these individuals, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. I don't have time to go into what all those men did and didn't do. Just suffice it to say that, you know, they're three of probably the biggest big-time losers in the Bible of all time. But he says that these men are much like that. He goes on to say that they're verse 12, they're blemishes at your love feasts, which was a time they'd get together and just they'd break bread together and take care of one another. He says they eat with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Isn't that interesting? Do you know that one of the main jobs of a shepherd is to feed the sheep? Imagine a shepherd that doesn't know how to feed the sheep. What do you think you're going to have after a little while? You're going to have dead sheep, right? Because they're going to starve. A shepherd must be able to feed. But what do these guys do? They're only feeding themselves. They're there for what they can get, not what they can give. And he says that they're clouds without rain. You know, when the ground is dry and parched and a rain cloud comes and there's all this hope that we're going to have a reprieve, but there's no rain. Blown along by the wind, autumn leaves, or trees rather, which should be bearing fruit but are without fruit and in fact uprooted, twice dead. He says they're like wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering or shooting stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And then he says, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they've done in the ungodly way and in all the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him and so forth. Once again, a quote that is not from the Bible, but from a book that is not in our biblical canon. And he says, these men are grumblers and fault finders. Don't you love to be around those kind of people? You know what grumblers and fault finders will get you to do? Grumble and find fault. It's contagious, by the way. When you're around somebody who's always complaining, always never satisfied, you will ultimately be taken in by that unless you separate yourself from that individual. He says they follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves. And if they ever do get around to flattering somebody, it's only for their own advantage. So he says, dear friends, just remember, keep in mind what the apostles of the Lord Jesus foretold. And they said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. And by the way, that's almost verbatim what Peter says in 2 Peter, almost to a word. He says, these are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, meaning that they're governed by the flesh and they do not have the Spirit. Now, Jude's going to end this with a few exhortations and then finally a beautiful doxology. But what he's going to do is he's going to talk about the ways that you can keep away from these kinds of problems and ways that you can grow in your faith. And I'm going to put these things on the screen here for you. These are, there's like eight things that he tells them to do. And beginning in verse 20, he says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. And that's the first one of the eight. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. You know, we've got fitness places, we have around here. Sometimes they come and they go. But, you go to a town like Boise, and it's, of course, much, much more prevalent, popular, and so forth. It's getting to the point now where, fitness places will probably start outnumbering churches because we're becoming so fixated and so obsessed with our bodies and the flesh that we stop remembering. We kind of forget that there's other ways to build yourself up. Doing it this way is one thing. And Paul said, there's some advantage to physical exercise. But spiritual exercise has benefit for this life and for the next life. Physical exercise only benefits you on this side of the veil, right? On this side of glory. So he says that you and I need to be involved in building ourselves up in the faith. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing? How are you doing in the faith? You might look like, I got to be careful here. You may not look like the picture of pristine physical health, but you can be a strong spiritual specimen of somebody who's built up and in shape. You know what I mean? And I hope that's you. If God gave you glasses to put on and you could look, you could scan the people here and you could see what they look like spiritually, not physically, but spiritually, what do you think you'd see? I think you'd see some people who are emaciated because they never read their Bibles. They never pray and they very rarely come into fellowship. You'd see other people that are just like buff. You know what I mean? Because they're in the Word. They're building themselves up in the faith and they're strong in their faith. And you might find that the little tiny people, who look like nothing to your physical eye are the ones who are you know, the really, you know, buff people. So it's a weird thought, isn't it? I mean, it just kind of, your mind kind of plays with that one. Next, he says that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. And that's the second thing. We're to pray. You know, we need to be praying according to the Holy Spirit. This can mean both praying according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and if the Bible also refers to praying in the Spirit to speak of praying, you know, using the gift of a prayer language, and even, you know, the gift of tongues, which is used for prayer, because as Paul says in Corinthians, when I speak in a tongue, I speak to God, not to men. So, you know, pray in the Spirit, pray according to the Holy Spirit, be led of the Lord when you pray. You know, one of the things that we do on Thursday nights when we're having our prayer time is we start the whole evening just with praise and scripture reading and singing. And I tell them, you know, when we get together on Thursday nights, I say, you know what, guys, I don't want you just to get in here and just start asking for things. What we're going to do is we're going to wait on the Lord, and we're going to see where He wants to take this prayer time. In other words, we're listening for that spiritual river to flow, that which is the will of God. And when we hear it, we're going to jump in, and we're going to go where He wants to go. We're going to hear what He wants, what He's saying to us. And that's a very important part of prayer. You know, sometimes our prayer is nothing more than our Christmas list. Dear God, dear Santa, you know, I'm just checking them off. Do, do, do. Give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. Thank you. Boom. Signed. There. I'm gone. But we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Next, in verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in God's love. We could all sit and just meditate on this phrase probably for the rest of the year. Well, that's not that long. For the next 12 months, how about that? To what it means to keep yourself in God's love, to keep yourself in, physically, spiritually, in the love of God. Walk it in, walk it out, be there, be living in it, be swimming in it, you know, be breathing it, God's love. Do you know what's interesting about God's love? The majority of Christians think that God's love is for other people. Do you know that? Most of them have absolutely no trouble believing that God loves other people. No problem. They're like, hey, God loves people. Praise God. For God so loved the world. They just don't put themselves in that equation, ever. Usually because of guilt or shame or just, you know, bad thinking. But keep yourself in God's love. He goes on in verse 21 to say, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So the next thing is that we're to look toward Christ's return. And this is a common theme in the New Testament. Keep waiting and expecting the coming of the Lord, because, you know, that changes the way you live. If I think that Jesus could come tonight, that's probably going to affect how I treat you. In fact, it's probably going to affect how I treat my wife. In fact, it's probably going to affect how I treat my children. In fact, it's probably going to affect how I do my business dealings, right? It's probably going to affect those things. If I think, wow, you know what? Jesus could come tonight. Ooh, don't want him to find me doing that. Don't want him to find me, you know, this and that, because Jesus could come tonight. When you believe that he could come at any time, it affects the way you live. It's a wonderful influence. Next, in verse 22, he says, be merciful to those who doubt. And this infers believers who are struggling with areas of doubt. Because do you know that believers struggle with areas of doubt? By the way, did you know that? I don't know if you knew that or not. If you're a believer and you struggle with areas of doubt from time to time, let me say something about you. You are normal. Okay? I hope I just took a pressure off your shoulder. I think there's a lot of Christians who walk around with this false sense of everybody else has absolutely perfect confidence in everything that's ever said or related from the Word of God, and I'm the only one who ever struggles with doubt from time to time. That is about as untrue as anything. We all struggle with doubt from time to time in different ways. When you come upon someone who is struggling in some area of doubt, be merciful. Practice mercy toward that individual. Don't look at him and go, what's the problem with you? You know, be merciful. The next thing he says here is verse 23, snatch others from the fire and save them. Do you know what that is? That's evangelism. That's number six. It's share your faith with unbelievers. He's basically saying be doing the work of an evangelist. Next, in the latter part of verse 23, he says, to others, show mercy mixed with fear. This is where we're dealing with the unbelievers. So we're also to be merciful toward unbelievers, but we're to keep our distance. That's what it means to show mercy with fear. It means show mercy and be involved in their lives to some respect, but be very careful lest you get sucked in to what's going on in their life. Because yes, you're a believer, but you can get drawn into their lifestyle. And if you think you can't, you're a sitting duck. Right? And then lastly, he says in the latter part of verse 23, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And that's, you know, hate all sin. You might read that and you kind of go, well, duh. Of course we hate sin. Oh, do we? Do you think we, yeah, really? Seriously? I don't. I don't think we hate all sin. I think some of it we know is sin, and we know it's probably it shouldn't be done, and all that kind of garbage. And deep down in our hearts, we cherish it. Yeah, I think that's what really goes on in human hearts. We know that's wrong, but I'd like to take a peek anyway. That's what's going on inside a human heart. And, you know, when I was even studying this last night, I just stopped and prayed for just a moment. I said, Lord, just give me a heart that hates sin. And not the sinner. I don't want to hate sinners. You know what I mean? I don't want to hate people because God doesn't hate people. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his son. I want to hate the sin, though. I really do. All right. And then we just finish with the Jude doxology. Verse 24 and 25, I love this. To him who is able to keep you from falling. Do you know that Jesus is able to keep you? And to present you before his glorious presence. How? Without fault. Wow. And with great joy. Just imagine what it's going to be like. He says, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's stand together. What a wonderful letter, and what a wonderful ending to a wonderful letter. The Jude doxology is one of the most beautiful, poetic, and yet powerful pieces of Scripture.